I'm going to show you how to become a millionaire. So if you bear with me. So let's say you have $100. And you invest that for 1 month every month. You invest it, so like $1,200 a year. And most of us, if we're, most of us can do that probably if you're holding a day job. Some of us spend that in coffee in a month. Some of us spend that in eating out. So we could probably find $100 a month if we want to, right? So invest that $100 a month for 45 years. And I haven't been around long enough to test this out, so this is all what the financial world's telling me. I better check this. We got to get it right here. Yeah, 10% interest, 10% rate of return. So in 45 years, that will give you $1 million, $48,000 plus change. I believe it's $500, not totally sure. So, yeah, that's how you become a millionaire. I haven't tested it out. And those of you who know me, I'm not going to teach on finance this morning. But I would like to use that example as how the grace of God works in our lives, how it's worked in my life, in my family's life. And I've shared some of these thoughts kind of in personal conversations with some of you over the years. And I just want to, maybe in a collective way, share with you this morning how the grace of God works. And if the grace of God has worked in a different way, I get it. I would like to hear from you. But we want to look at a couple examples in scripture as well eventually here of how this was, how the grace of God worked. So we have what we might call like a $1 million problem, and it's a problem that's extremely personal to us. And you know, if money could fix it, you know, we'd remortgage the house, we'd take a loan out, we would go panhandling. We'd be desperate, but we know money can't fix a lot of problems. Something painful, something personal, something we feel every day, it's there. And, we might pray for a miracle, but God says, no, it's part of your life for now. So we have $1 million problems. And this is how God, I feel, has been working in our lives in so many ways, is that in our $1 million problems, he sends $100 increments of grace to help us walk through them, to give us strength for the day, for the moment. And and they come in many different ways. Yes, sometimes the grace it just comes pouring on you. Sometimes it's just moment by moment, like through different people. And this is very, I guess, testimonial part of our story, and that is that when we found out about high-risk pregnancy for our firstborn, we were broken. We didn't know what to do. We prayed for a miracle many, many times. And speaking about being stormed in at home, I can't remember if we were stormed in or if it was just like a number of Sundays in a row. Sickness hit our house. You know, one Sunday it might have been a parent, the next Sunday a child. And so this was back before services were live streamed. We started surfing the internet, and we came across this one speaker. And the title of his series was What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. And God spoke to us through that. He used the example of Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh, and we're going to look at that eventually here. That was a point of grace in our life. Yes, we still pray for a miracle when God lays it on our heart. And then in the hospital, an ex-Anglican priest in there with his wife, and they had the same issue, high-risk pregnancy. We got to know him. I don't know where he's at today. I would like to have a chat with him again. Just paid attention to us in a very personal way, and even in his own grief and sorrow, he was willing to speak into our lives. I remember one morning, beside the bed there, beside the crib, and he came in and he just sang "Abide with Me" over our daughter. That was grace. And just recently this year, we were running out of medical supplies. It was getting close. We were going to have to improvise one way or another. And I believe I was outside doing something, and the delivery man came with the order we were waiting on. And he just said, "I know you're going to need this before the weekend, so I made sure I got it along." That was grace in a very real way. So we want to look at two characters in the Bible. One character God chose to heal. God chose to grant the gift of the miracle in his life that he was after. But we're going to look at how God, in the journey, didn't just give it to him the way he thought he wanted, but he showed him grace in a lot of different ways in the journey to healing. His name's Captain Naaman, and he's found in 2 Kings 5. It's a really neat story. There's a lot of types in here. You read the story of how Jesus works and the person of Jesus. So he was a commander in the army of Syria, and he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, or the king of Syria. And looks like God gave him victory. God worked through him a lot in his wars, and gave a lot of victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. He was respectable, honorable. But he had a $1 million problem. He was a leper. I don't know what leprosy would be compared to today for terminal illnesses, I guess. But it was a problem that was not going to go away. It was a problem that was with him to stay, and often very fatal, I believe. And in that culture, often something that would put you in quarantine or put you outside of the circles of respectability. And we have a captive Israelite girl who waited on Naaman's wife, and she told the mistress about a prophet in Samaria that would heal him. So Naaman went to his master and said, "This is what my Israelite servant girl said. If I go to the prophet in Samaria, I will be healed." So the king of Syria said, "Go." And he sent a diplomatic letter okaying Naaman's passage through Israel to the Israelite king. I'm not sure why he wasn't sent right to the prophet, but I guess this is maybe a diplomatic thing, so you go from one king to the next. So Naaman left. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And Google would say that that was approximately $3 million, $265,720 in our currency today. I'm not sure if that's American or not. But anyway, it was a big gift he was taking with him. And I don't know what his motives were. Maybe they were appreciation for just being able to come into Israel. Maybe he thought if he had this, he would be able to buy his way into seeing this prophet. But anyway, whatever the motive was, it was a big sum of money. It was a big gift. So he took the letter to the king of Israel, and the letter went like this. It says, "Be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent my servant Naaman to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel, he kind of freaked out. He tore his clothes and said, "Who am I that I can choose who lives and who dies?" And so when Prophet Elisha heard about this, the king of Israel is like, "Well, Probably it's the king of Syria trying to pick a fight with me that he sends his top guy over here that that in hopes that I would heal him or perform a miracle. So when Prophet Elijah heard about this, he said, he told the king, "Send Naaman to me. I'll look after him." So Naaman went to the prophet of Israel, and actually Elisha's main purpose here was that Naaman would know there's a prophet in Israel, and we're going to see how Naaman found that out. So Naaman came to Elisha's house. He came up to the door, it says, and Elisha sends a messenger out. He doesn't even come out to this man, and says, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you're going to be healed. Your flesh will be healed, and you will be clean." So Captain Naaman, he becomes angry, and he takes off for home, because he was sure that Elisha was going to come out and, you know, just wave his hand over his leprosy, and it's going to be healed, done deal. Can go on living life. His million-dollar problems all gone. So he heads home, and his advisors with him, his entourage, and this is really cool, and I want to delve into this a little bit later, is they came around him and said, "Hey, if the prophet would have asked you to do something big, would have you done it? Would have you, you know, given over that big gift? Would have you, yeah, just a big thing. Would have you done it?" And they're like, "How much more?" And the Bible storybook that we read at home sometimes put it this way: how much more this little thing? Let's just do this little thing, like dipping in the muddy Jordan. And so he listened to his companions. He went down to Jordan, and he hopped out of his chariot, took off his captain's armor. And I don't know if this was a muddy part of Jordan or whatever. Maybe the water was scummy, but he went down in that water and he dipped 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And on the 7th time, he came up, boom, he was clean. Leprosy all gone. And it says his skin was like that of a little child. And so, yeah, you can imagine the emotion running with that. He went back to Elisha, and his first response was amazing. It was one of worship. He said, "Now I know there's a God. Now I know there's a God in all the earth. Now I know there is no other God in all the earth except in Israel." And Naaman offered, you know how the story goes, Naaman offered Elisha this massive gift, and Elisha refused this gift. And so Captain Naaman went home a healed man and with a desire to worship God. So the question I have is, why didn't Elisha or God heal Naaman right away? Why didn't he come out and just, boom, big show, let's heal you? And I don't know exactly, but I want to look at a few gifts of grace that I believe God taught Captain Naaman through this journey. Some little lessons he taught him. Number one is the lesson of faith. You look at the servant girl, and I don't know her story, but we can, you know, she was taken captive, and I think we can assume she was probably away from her regular community of worship and of faith community, and yet she knew who God was. She knew where the power was. She knew where the answer was to Naaman's problem, and she shared that with Naaman. It was a gift of grace, I think, that started off Naaman's journey of faith as well. And number two, the gift of community. Naaman's aides, they cared enough about him to look past his angry reaction and reason with him and speak life into him. It's because they cared for him. Can imagine if Naaman wouldn't have listened to them, he would have went back, and what would have the story been? It probably would have been, you know, just this is it, and live life out as best you can, right? So I think they helped him to see, you know, his pride, his selfishness, what he needed to do. Everybody needs community. Everybody needs somebody around them to look past your unpleasant parts of your character and your life and to speak into you. And it's kind of ironic because sometimes the institutions of our community can bring us the most hurt. And I get that. It's the way it is. And it's because there's people in them. And you can't have community without people. But my prayer is for myself and for you this morning that we can look past that hurt and invest in community. Community is a two-part thing. It's a giving and taking. So maybe we can learn from our hurts and maybe we can better speak into other people's lives. Everybody needs somebody. Community is a gift. It's a gift from God, a gift that God's grace can flow through and speak into our lives. And also the gift of salvation. Naaman was introduced to the real God. He was introduced to the power of God, the healing God. And after his miraculous healing, he was convinced that God was the true God, and he was willing to go back to his own home and worship him, the true God. God's grace led him to believe in him. And there's also some more that, like, there's humility. It took humility to get out of his royal chariot. It took surrender to get out of there and to go into the muddy Jordan and dip 7 times. It took surrender. Okay, so that's a story that ended well. What if our million-dollar problems aren't going away? What if they're, you know, we prayed for miracles, but they're just there. And I would like to look at Apostle Paul's life, and this is a very familiar account, and I know I've talked about it with many of you. Paul had a million-dollar problem, and it was called a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, I think I'll read it. And he's talking about boasting in Christ and how Christ had revealed himself to him. And then he brings this in. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the endurance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might depart from him, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So it says to keep Paul from becoming proud about his place in life at that time. God sent him a thorn in the flesh, and I would hate to speculate that your million-dollar problem is in your life to keep you from becoming proud. But I know for myself, it's taught me humility. All the hard things in life have taught me humility. And so, what was this thorn in the flesh? I don't know that we know what it is. It could have been, it says it came from Satan, so it was probably something spiritual. Maybe it was spiritual, emotional. I don't know what it was. But it was there, and it was real. And Paul asked 3 times for God to remove it. He's like, you know, God, just move it so that I can go on with life. Look at all the great things I'm doing. Look at how much better I could serve you if this would be out of the way. But God said no. And his answer was, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is there for you when you need it, all the time, every time. Because in your weakness, that's when I become strong. That's when I become perfect in your life, in your weakness. And maybe that's why hard things come into our life that don't go away. Maybe because God wants to become strong. God wants to become real. And that's a hard place to come to sometimes, and it's a journey. And our humanity wants to push back against that. We want the easy fix right now, right away, and rightly so. So why do hard things come into our life? I don't know. But God's grace is there. That doesn't mean we stop praying for miracles. That doesn't mean we just, or that we laugh it off and pretend it's all okay. I believe Paul wrestled with this thorn in the flesh. And this is what grace does. In verse 10, it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. Paul could take pleasure in it. He could embrace it. He could live in it. Maybe joke about it. I don't know. But he could live a fulfilled life in it, because he knew in that moment when it was so real in his life, when it's real in your life, that's when the strength of God can flow through you. So, as we plunge into God's grace, like Paul, we can take pleasure in our million-dollar problems. In our weaknesses, God's grace is given to us day by day. Little $100 installments at a time. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But day by day, it's there. It's there for you. Then we have the perfect example as well of Jesus in the garden. It's found in Matthew 26, 39 to 44. I don't think I'll read it. But Jesus pleaded with the Father three times in the garden. He's like, remove this cup of suffering from me. Take it away. And I believe it was his humanity speaking in pain, in knowing what he was doing. And he asked God to just take it away, remove it from me. But Jesus, in the weakness of his flesh, he surrendered to the grace of God in complete surrender. And he bore the pain of the whole world. And I'm going to repeat something that was said on this stage a few Sundays ago, that when Jesus was on the cross, I believe he bore the pain, or he bore the sin, your sin, everybody's sin, the sin of the whole world, but he also bore the pain of the whole world, your emotional pain, your physical ailments. He bore that. That's grace, friends. I got a question. Can you imagine life if God the Father would have removed the cup of suffering from Jesus' life? What would it be like? Where would your hope be this morning? But no, Jesus walked. He walked through it. He faced it. He wrestled with it too. It was not an easy thing. He didn't just pull the wonderful God move and just do it. Like a macho person, he wrestled with it. It said he sweated great drops of blood, but he did it for you and for me and for your million-dollar problem or problems. And then lastly, yes, your million-dollar problem will be redeemed. Our problems someday will be redeemed. In Revelation 21, it talks about there's a day coming when everything's going to become new. Everything's going to be made right. No more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. No more million-dollar problems, because God himself will make everything new. That's grace, friends. And yeah, I look forward to that day when everything is going to be brought right in a new kingdom, in a new earth. And I just want to leave that with you as hope. And I just want to encourage you as you walk through life to tap into God's grace in little ways as you do life. And also to remember that God does want to work big miracles in our life, and it's okay to ask for the big miracles too. God bless you all.